Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. Last week, Pastor Gavin did a great job sharing about the importance of not just the outward appearance, but of the worship of the heart. If you remember, one of his illustrations was getting ready to go on a first date and how much effort and time you put into that. And as my wife and I were sitting there, we were laughing, unfortunately, because our first date wasn't so romantic. To my defense, I was in seminary and I was working nights, and Jen was finishing her last year up at UCSD, so she could only come home on the weekends, and I was working nights on weekends. And so our first date was after I was working. I was a waiter, so I came straight from work. Okay, so you can imagine how pleasant that is. No time for a shower. I took her to see Speed 2. Okay, and I can't in good conscience recommend that movie, not for moral reasons, but because it is really a bad movie. I checked on Rotten Tomatoes. Do you know what Rotten Tomatoes is? It's basically it ranks things by how many critics like it. You know, like 60% is supposed to be a good movie. 60% of critics like it. It got 3%. I mean, it's hard to be that bad of a movie. And then, of course, because it was so late afterwards, I took her to Norm's. So you can imagine some of you are pretty envious of her right now. I tried to explain to her that I was just setting the bar low. You know, that way if I took a shower next time, we'd stepped up. If I took her to Denny's, it was an improvement. I would like to say I was more worried about my heart, not the outward appearance. But I was just an idiot. This morning, we're going to continue to discuss the idea of the outside versus the inside. The idea of appearances and what we may think of someone on the outside versus what's really going on in the heart. We'll look at the true faith. We'll look at true faith by looking at a woman who was the opposite of the Pharisees. Outside, she seemed like she had nothing going for her, but on the inside, she had true faith. Before we get into our text, will you take a moment and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you. You're good to us beyond what we can even understand. Lord, it is humbling to know that you don't look on the outside, but you know the true state of our hearts. And yet it's also comforting to know that you sent your son Jesus to die so that our hearts might be transformed. And so, Lord, as we come before your word this morning, transform our hearts. We want to learn. We want to be convicted. We want to be trained. We want to be challenged. But mostly we want to be changed. We want to be changed into the image of your son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, give us the humility to sit and listen intently, to let your word devastate our pride. Let your word extol in our hearts our Savior who is amazing. We thank you, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. If you're joining us this morning, we want to thank you for coming. It's a blessing to have you. We've been in a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, one that our hope is that it's giving our congregation a clear picture of the Savior that we love and we worship. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. We might say his condemnation of their self-righteous lifestyle. We often think someone who looks down on other people's lives is being self-righteous, right? Oh, he thinks he's so great. He is so self-righteous. But what I mean, and I think what the Bible is saying about self-righteousness, is that the Pharisees believed they could be righteous on their own. They could be in a right relationship with God based on their own moral lifestyle. In other words, these Pharisees thought they were good people. And from an outsider's perspective, they were. They followed the rules, and they made more rules to make sure they followed those initial rules even better. But Jesus says that it's not enough. It's not good enough. And what they needed was to be changed from the inside out. They needed a heart transplant, not physically, but spiritually. The only way to be made right was not by moral living, but it was if they embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Realize to those witnessing these events, this was stunning. Again, if you grew up in the church, you always know the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? I mean, have you ever heard a story in the Bible in Sunday school where the Pharisees were the good guys? But for most of them at this point in the redemption history, they thought if anyone was getting into heaven, it was the Pharisees. I mean, they were moral and they knew the Torah inside out. They were the churchgoers, right? Or we might say the synagogue goers. And yet Jesus says, it doesn't matter. If they don't have true faith, and if their hearts have not been transformed, they will never know salvation. Now, on the surface, the passage that we're studying this morning could not be more different. than the ones we've been studying for the last few weeks. The last few weeks it's been these moral Jewish leaders, those who kept the law, those who knew the word inside and out, those who we might say were spiritually privileged. This morning, on the other hand, we're looking at a Gentile woman from a pagan area. She had a demon-possessed daughter and a small and limited knowledge of the Torah. Really, there could not be someone more distant from the covenant blessings of God than this woman. But I think it seems that this juxtaposition of these passages is part of what's going to make the story so powerful. This woman becomes an illustration of what Jesus has been talking about, true, humble faith. Whereas the Pharisees stood before Jesus with every spiritual advantage, but with hard hearts, this woman comes with nothing. And yet it's in her nothingness that she demonstrates the humble faith that was so absent in the Pharisees. And it's in her humility that she invites the grace of God. So follow along with me as I read the passage. Think back to the Pharisees and how this woman's response to Jesus is so different. Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." It's quite an interesting passage. Maybe already what has stuck in your mind is Jesus, in a sense, calling this woman a dog. Okay, now as much as people try, there's really not a good way to put this, a good way to take this. But what this story gives us is a picture of humble boldness. Now these two ideas don't seem to work together. You've probably heard sermons on humility and sermons on courage or boldness, but the two together doesn't just quite sound right. But this story shows how our humility leads to boldness of faith that fully trusts in God. Now, first of all, what do I mean by bold? I mean a boldness to approach Christ, to ask of him and to pray to him and to make requests of him, a boldness to come to him in worship and to believe the words that you're saying, a boldness to seek to be in his presence. So often we don't approach Christ with boldness. Sometimes it's simply because we don't see our need. We don't approach him, period. We feel like we can solve life's problems on our own. We can go through a day, a week, even a month without thinking much of God, maybe in the workplace or in our schooling. Or it's hard to approach him because of our failings. Though we know the Bible says Jesus loves me, we have a hard time believing that in light of who we are. We feel as if we have empty spiritual lives because of the darkness of our sin. I mean, you wonder, what would people here think of me if they really knew who I was, if they knew the sin in my life? We think maybe if we just can clean up our lives a little, if we can get our act together, if we can overcome that sin, then I can really come before God. Then I can really sing boldly. I can pray boldly. Sometimes it's hard to even pray, especially asking significant or specific things. Often our prayers are so general and basic. We don't want to ask for the miraculous. Does God even do that? Or on the other end, we don't pray for the little things in life because is God interested in that? So we pray almost as if God is indifferent or impotent. We have little faith that anything will happen, little faith that what matters to us matters to God. Maybe you can see this in your own life, a lack of boldness, but I hope you see the danger as well. Where there's a lack of boldness is the lack of real relationship. It's almost as if, yeah, God saved me, but now I'm going to live my life on my own. And none of us would say that. No one would say I'm on my own, but functionally we almost live like that. Jesus saved me from my sins. The next time I'll see him will be in heaven. We need bold faith. Now, the key to that is going to be humility. I know we talk about that a lot here at Lighthouse. A bit ironic in that I have so much growing to do in this area. But I cannot emphasize it enough. True biblical humility. Now, remember, as I mentioned before, it's different than we often think of it. Paul, in his opening, mentioned, you know, growing up in a Japanese household, and you were taught not to appear boastful to others. Someone tells you, oh, you're so smart. No, I got an A-minus once. You know, it's kind of that idea. You want to deflect compliments. For some of you, it's part of your culture. Don't be outwardly proud. But realize this has little to do with biblical humility. Biblical humility is more about living in desperation for the grace of Christ. It's understanding that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It's knowing that in everything from breathing to loving our families to sharing our faith to raising our children to suffering well, we are constantly in desperate need of God's mercy. It's having the conviction we deserve nothing. And so every blessing is a grace of God. So have this picture of humility before you. Desperation for grace. That brings us to our key idea this morning. True boldness before Christ comes from profound humility. True boldness before Christ comes from profound humility. Let me give you two key ways to growing in humility. The first is this. Embrace your nothingness so that you might turn to the everything. Embrace your nothingness so that you might turn to the everything. One of the first things we see about this woman is her humility. The Pharisees came in pride and self-righteousness. They saw no need for Jesus. In fact, they saw him as their adversary. They come to confront Jesus. They want to catch him in some sin or mistake. In the previous passage, they challenge him and his disciples on their actions. But look at this woman, verse 25. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Okay, so she falls to her feet and she begs. Okay, this isn't a polite request. But the idea here is that she was asking over and over again that God would have mercy on her. I think this idea is a little lost on us. I mean, have you ever really begged someone? I mean, you asked for something strongly, but have you begged? Have you ever come before someone knowing you desperately needed what they had, and so you got down on your knees and you begged them to give it to you? I think it's lost on so many of us, but here we see this desperate woman, absolutely nothing to lose, and Jesus is her only hope. So why is she so humble and the Pharisees not? I mean, the Pharisees had every advantage. They knew the Torah. They knew the Old Testament. They knew God's word, and here she was, this Gentile woman. I think in large part it was because her destitution was so obvious to her. Through our studies in Mark, I've occasionally pointed out the advantage of those who are suffering or those who are an obvious sinner, those who are outsiders. And what I've tried to point out is that it's often those of privilege who missed Jesus because they didn't really feel they needed him. And conversely, it was those who were in dire straits who came to him seeking grace. And this woman is another good example of that. On the surface, this woman seems to have nothing going for her. Her problem isn't simply having a daughter that was demon-possessed. It was fundamentally who she was. She was a Gentile outside the covenant blessing of God. She had nothing on her side. I think to appreciate this, we have to remember the significance of the nation of Israel and the story of redemption. And with that, the extreme disadvantage of being a Gentile outside God's blessing to that nation. Now, by Gentile, we're referring to someone who's not a Jew. So most of us here are likely Gentiles. That's just a guess, but I'm going to throw that out there. Now, in Genesis, God creates everything. Okay, everything's perfect. No sin, no death, no problems, and most importantly, a perfect relationship with God. Unfortunately, we have the fall. Sin enters the world and it destroys everything. And what is worst of all is that in our sin, we are separated from God and his love. And we're awaiting judgment where each of us will receive the due punishment for our sins and an eternity in hell. So this becomes kind of the dilemma that the whole of Scripture is trying to resolve. Could man be saved? Could their relationship with God be restored? Could there be redemption? Now, amazingly, in the same chapter that we read of the fall, we're also given a message of hope. God promises to send a Savior who would free people from the curse of sin. Okay, so that's kind of the storyline of the Bible, if you think about the Bible. Now, as the Old Testament progresses, man continues to spiral into sin, but God has not forgotten his promise. And so he raises up Abraham, and from him, God would establish the nation of Israel. And Israel becomes pivotally important for a few reasons. One is that through Israel, God would illustrate to the world the importance of holiness and sacrifice and atonement and judgment and mercy. Israel would become the backdrop through which the world would understand the gospel. I mean, imagine there was no Israel. Imagine we knew nothing about Israel and Jesus comes into the world. I mean, what would it mean that he died on a cross? What would it mean that he died for people's sins? Because we understand Israel, we start to understand the gospel. Two, Israel would demonstrate God's unique love for his people. They were a privileged nation, given unique revelation, unique access to God, and a means of salvation by faith. It's something that we as the church now participate in. But most importantly, from this teeny insignificant nation would come the Savior promised in Genesis 3. Okay, so Israel plays this crucial role in the storyline of man's redemption. I mean, if you think of the Pharisees, they understood this privilege. But unfortunately, they rested in this privilege. Okay, they were part of God's beloved nation. They had revelation. They had the Torah. They believed in the one true God, unlike all the other pagan nations. They believed salvation belonged to the Jews. Ethnically, I mean, just being a Jew was enough, in a sense, to be part of God's kingdom. Now, here's what they missed. Salvation was first to come to the Jews, and through the Jews, but it was never meant to stay with the Jews. They were always going to be a means to bless the nations, we might say the Gentiles. Genesis 12:3, when God is initially talking to Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so even from the very beginning, he's saying, okay, from you, we're going to bless the nations. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you, Israel, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. In part, that's what this passage is about, the advancing of the gospel to the Gentiles. But that being said, as much as it's going to go to the Gentiles, it was obviously of great advantage to be a Jew. Again, they had the revelation. They were worshiping the one true God. They were the favored and blessed nation. Grace was going to come to the Gentiles, but first to the Jews. Back to our story. This Gentile woman, she's outside that covenant blessing. She's a woman before her time. So on one hand, we have the Pharisees with every spiritual privilege far away from God and being condemned by Jesus because they didn't believe they needed Jesus. They were moral and knowledgeable. Why need a Savior? And so in their self-righteousness, they missed out on grace. But here was this woman, and everything in her life screams to her destitution. Try to imagine what she must have been thinking as she's making her way to Jesus. I mean, she's a Gentile. As we pointed out, outside the blessings of God. We know from the Matthew account of this same story that she has some knowledge of the Torah, right? She uses the messianic title for Jesus. So she knows a bit about the Jewish faith, and she probably realizes, I'm not part of it. But not just a Gentile, but a Syrophoenician from Tyre. This would have been especially heinous to the Jews because it was an area known for its extreme paganism and its antagonism to Israel. She's a woman, which meant that culturally she shouldn't have been approaching a Jewish rabbi and a prophet. She had a daughter with an unclean spirit, which likely meant that she too was being made unclean. So understand, she had nothing. She has nothing, no leg to stand on, so to speak. She has no authority, nothing to commend herself to Jesus, no bargaining chips. She comes in desperation. But here's the blessing. Whereas the Pharisees were blinded by their self-righteousness, she came with no pretense, no sense of privilege, no demanding attitude, only helplessness, a beggar looking for some crumbs of bread. Like I mentioned earlier, we cannot emphasize enough the importance of humility in the Christian life. We cannot earn grace, right? If we could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. But we can invite it. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Get that? We never deserve grace. We can never demand it. But we can invite it in humility. God gives grace to the humble. You may not feel like this woman. You may not feel desperate for grace. But that is where we are mistaken. Each one of us lives every moment in desperation for grace. This is a result of the fall. God made us to live for him, but in our sin, all of us are sinners. And one day we're going to stand before God and come under his judgment. From the moment we were conceived, we needed grace. If you're not a Christian, do you realize the importance of seeing your need? Otherwise, you're like one of the Pharisees who's oblivious to their need because they see themselves as a pretty good person. But if you do this, you will miss out on the grace you so desperately need, the grace that each one of us needs. Or maybe are you someone who's grown up in the church, and are you presuming upon your faith? Young people, do you believe that because you've gone to church your whole life or because your parents are saved, that your salvation is assured? Even for you believers, are you more like the Pharisees than this woman? Is there a subtle pride in your life that no one may notice? They may not think of you as a prideful person, but it comes out in little ways like self-sufficiency, prayerlessness, perfectionism, indifference. So we must contemplate our need. I mean, that's one thing our sin should remind us. Every time we should be reminded how desperately we need the grace of God. We should let that understanding of our nothingness build a deep humility. C.J. Mahaney, in his book on humility, one that I highly recommend, he talks about when someone asks him, how you doing? His answer is, better than I deserve. Okay, so he's getting coffee. The coffee's, oh, how you doing? Better than I deserve. It's kind of awkward, I think. You know, I think if I was that barista and I'm not a Christian, it's like, well, that's odd. Let me pour something extra in your coffee. But for him, the thing that he says he wants to convey, the thing that he wants to remind himself of is that he just deserves wrath. That should really be his life. I sin, wrath of God, end of story. The fact that he's living and walking and drinking coffee, better than he deserves. We need that kind of humility, right? Better than we deserve. Okay, so it makes sense that a clear understanding of our nothingness encourages our humility. So the next question is, how does this encourage our boldness and faith? It encourages our boldness because it forces us to flee to the only one who's able to offer true grace. This woman was bold. She should not have been approaching Christ. He was a Jewish rabbi, a prophet, a miracle worker. She was a Gentile woman from a pagan land with a daughter with an unclean spirit. But regardless of this, she persists so loudly and so continuously that in the Matthew account, it says eventually the disciples were begging Christ to send her away. So she's a begging initially, and finally they're saying, okay, Lord, you got to send her away. Where does such boldness come from? It was her humility. Her desperation led to her boldness. She was bold because she had no other choice. And so let that sink in for a moment. She had a boldness born of desperation. I couldn't think of a great illustration for this, but imagine, I don't think any of you have asked me for money, but imagine, and you probably wouldn't, right? Well, I don't want to inconvenience him, you know, my pride, I don't need it, whatever. Imagine you were starving, or worse, maybe you couldn't feed your kids, and you knew that I had money, and that I might be willing to give it to you. Would you ask me? Probably, right? You probably have a newfound boldness to say, okay, I need to feed my kids. I have no choice at this point. Pride aside, I need to get money to feed my kids. To be humble, to be desperate for grace, to be overwhelmed by our helplessness forces us to pursue Christ. We find this happening all over the Gospels, but if you even look at Mark, you'll see people whose desperation and profound humility led to boldness. Let me give you just a few examples. In chapter 1, you have a leper. Okay, he has a disease that at the time had no cure, one that often led to the person being maimed and disfigured. Worse, his disease meant that he was someone who was perpetually unclean in the Jewish culture. He was someone who required to let everyone know not to be near him. So if someone came too close, he said, I'm sorry, I'm unclean, stay away. Okay, this was his life. He couldn't be around people, not even his own family. He wasn't supposed to come up to Jesus. He's breaking rules here. But he comes up to him and he falls on his knees and he begs him, help me. Why break the rules? Why go where no one wants him? Because of boldness born of desperation. Chapter 2, you have a paralytic, a man who's never going to take another step aside from divine intervention. There's no wheelchairs, no Americans with Disabilities Act, no miracle surgeries. So what does his friends do? They dig a hole in a roof and they lower him before Jesus. Can you imagine? That's breaking rules. Okay, that's audacity. People don't just break into other people's homes. Every once in a while you hear a story of people stuck in a snowstorm and they come upon a cabin and says they break into the cabin because they need shelter. Those people would never break the law. They would never break into someone's house. But if you have a choice between freezing in the snow and breaking into a home, you break into the home. Why? Because of boldness born of desperation. That's what these men did. They had no choice. I mean, if they're going to get their friend healed, they needed to dig a hole in the roof. Boldness born of desperation. Think about the pleading woman in chapter 5. Like the leper, she was considered unclean. She was not supposed to be near people. And she was desperate. Remember the passage? She had spent everything on doctors, and her situation was only worse. She was in a perpetual state of being an outcast, maybe not even being around her family and friends for years. So she comes to Jesus, and a boldness born of desperation touches him, and she's healed. For these people, in their boldness, they broke social convention. They crossed cultural boundaries. They approached someone renowned and powerful, and they begged for his mercy. I think we have so much to learn from this. We have to let our desperation lead to boldness. There's a lot of applications, but let me offer one here. I think one way our boldness or lack of boldness is made known is through our prayers. Do you pray boldly? Do you pray expectantly? Okay, in our theological circles, kind of where Lighthouse tends to hang out, there is much emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and rightly so. I mean, it's a doctrine that we need to know and to love. But the unfortunate result is sometimes that dampens our prayer life to the point where we barely ask for anything. We give general and vague prayers. I know that, and I say this because I know I was getting into that habit. You know, it's God's will going to be done. So general prayers, vague prayers, rarely anything specific. You know, I would pray for my kids' salvation, but I would never pray for their soccer game, right? I mean, do you think God's really concerned about a peewee soccer game? So nothing bold, nothing too specific, nothing too miraculous. But in desperation over a certain situation, someone I was ministering to, I realized I had no choice to pray. Things were not getting better. And I prayed for something very specific almost every day, and God answered that prayer. So I thought, you know, I got to do this more. I got to pray and let God answer prayers. But I think because of my pride, it's not easy. I fail so readily. Even just a couple of weeks ago, one of my sons lost his homework. Okay, and we're just searching for it. And across my mind, I should pray. I go, I wonder if we should pray together. And then I seriously thought this, no. Because if we don't find his homework, then what is that going to tell him? I don't want to have to explain the whole sovereignty of God thing right now. It's late already, okay? I'm not into that. And so I just prayed. I just quietly prayed. And like 2 minutes later, we found it, okay? And I go, what a coward I am. You know, it's like I wasn't even willing to pray in front of my son about the little things of life. And what did I teach him by not praying? God's not interested in that kind of stuff. God's got bigger things to deal with. There's war in this country. There's people starving in this country. Are you bold at all in your prayers? I mean, what is the boldest thing you prayed for this last week? Anything extraordinary? Anything that clearly demonstrated that if it got answered, it would have to be Jesus? Or on the other end, have you been praying for the mundane? I mean, are you praying for safety when you drive? And are you praying for your kids when they play soccer? Are you praying for your friends for their midterms and their finals? Are you praying for the mundane? Because all these things say something that we can come before our God boldly and even make requests over the mundane and the extraordinary of the world. If this is not you, and too often it's not me, I think it starts with desperation. Understand that for some of you, the most hindering thing to your prayer life is your lack of humility. There is no desperation for grace. We need to believe that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need to believe that from the mundane of finding a lost homework to the serious of trying to find a job, we are desperate for grace. And we must let our prayer life be born from that desperation. So let us be a people of bold prayer from desperate humility. Point number two, let the word of truth devastate our pride and fuel our faith. Let the word of truth devastate our pride and fuel our faith. Now, one of the most interesting things in this passage is Jesus calls this woman a dog, right? And I think it's important for us, like in our culture, a dog is generally a good thing, right? I'm a dog person. So if you have, you know, you have your cat people and your dog people, you probably heard the quote, a dog looks at his owner and thinks he must be God. A cat looks at his owner and thinks I must be God. And to me, I think that's the thing. I think dogs, you know, they come, they greet you and they're friendly and they seem happy to see you. Cats kind of snooty, right? Kind of arrogant at times. I've used this illustration before, and some of you are going to be tempted to come to me and talk to me about how great your cat is. And you say, no, my cat is awesome. Like I come to the door and he comes and greets me and he's so friendly. And the thing, I want to remind you that's because your cat's acting like a dog. Okay. And so if your cat were acting like a cat, you wouldn't like him either. Okay. But the fact that your cat is acting like a dog means you enjoy your cat. Okay, so in our, it's considered good in our, I mean, like, I think for me, it would almost be a more powerful illustration if Jesus said, you know, you're a cat, because that seems more heinous to me. But in their culture, a dog was a bad thing, okay? First of all, most of them were just scavengers. They were mongrels. They you know, they don't have any, you know, animal protection or animal control, things like that. So they're just running around wild. And they were considered unclean. As one commentator writes, some considered them the most despicable, insolent, and miserable of creatures. All this to say that the dog is not a compliment, okay, in any way. This woman comes to Jesus with nothing, no pretense, no sense of privilege, no demanding, only a bowing and begging that professes humility. What is Jesus' response? Does he say, with such humility, of course I will help you. Verse 27, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Okay, this is not a compliment. Some point out that Jesus uses a form of dog here that's in the diminutive, almost like saying puppy. And I think that may soften the blow a little bit. It's still not a compliment. I mean, if I were to invite you to my house and say, hey, I'm not going to treat you like family, but I will treat you like one of my favorite pets. I mean, really? Would you like, really? What does that mean? I get to sleep outside? Or I guess it's better than saying I'm treating you like a street mongrel, but it's still not a compliment. Now, I think for us to appreciate what Jesus is doing, we have to remember a couple of things. First, Jesus didn't sin. Okay, I know it goes without saying. It's stating the obvious. But let's assume that what he was doing was both righteous and loving. Second, this isn't the only time that Jesus calls someone a name. Right, Matthew chapter 7 appears he's even calling some Jews dogs and swine. Okay, really, very little could be more offensive to a Jew than to be called a dog or a swine. Think about Jesus and the Pharisees. He called them children of hell, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. Okay, there's no softening these terms. I mean, can you imagine trying to make viper sound a bit nicer? Well, he wasn't just saying snakes, but kind of a pet snake. No, he was saying brood of vipers. I mean, we assume that Jesus, when he said these things, he meant exactly what he said. So where does that leave us? Well, Jesus is right and purposeful when he does something like this. Take, for instance, the Pharisees. Jesus isn't calling them snakes because of any sinful hatred or selfishness. He calls them snakes so they realize the reality and the gravity of their sin and rebellion. They are walking towards hell. Okay, it's a wake-up call, a plea for repentance, and it was a warning to others as to the dangers of the doctrines of the Pharisees. I think to soften the blow might mean they didn't realize the seriousness of their sin and ultimately lead them away from salvation. What should have been the Pharisees' response? Lord, we are snakes. Will you forgive us? Will you have mercy on us? Back to this woman. Jesus calls her a dog because in a sense she was a dog. She was not a child of the Heavenly Father. She was not part of the covenant family. She was a sinner, a child of wrath, an enemy of the Most High God. In the New Testament, the term dog is used less of Gentile and more of anyone who is an enemy of God, of someone outside the covenant blessing of God. In Revelation 22, a picture of the end times, it's used to describe those outside the grace of God. It has less to do with ethnicity and everything to do with sin and judgment. In a sense, when Jesus calls her a dog, in a sense, Jesus does call her a dog because she was a Gentile, not because of what it represented ethnically, but because of what it represented spiritually. The time for the grace to the Gentiles was not yet. So she was outside the blessing. She wasn't a child. Understand that this would be a good description for each of us. Apart from grace, we are dogs. We're outside the covenant blessing of God. Ephesians 2:3, we're children of wrath. Romans 5:10, we are enemies of God. Now, with all this in place, we have to understand how remarkable the woman's answer was. Verse 28, but she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Okay, it's not remarkable, as some say, because of her quick and clever thinking. It's remarkable, first, because she understood the parable. Okay, that might not sound like a big deal, but do you realize that she is the first person that Mark records having understood a parable without some sort of explanation? I mean, think about how long the disciples have been with Jesus and they still don't get it. Just previous to this, look at verse 17. Then when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. In other words, they pulled him aside and said, Jesus, we don't get that parable you just told. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Loosely translated, are you still clueless? Okay, do you not get it? Okay, but this woman, she gets it. She understands that she is not part of Israel. She is not deserving of grace. That was his point. Again, we know from the Matthew account that she had some understanding of a Jewish Messiah. And so as Jesus teaches here, the light begins to dawn. The second remarkable thing is that she embraces the truth. How would you have responded if Jesus called you a dog? Hurt? Anger? Discouragement? Would you have defended yourself? Now, before you suppose you would respond well, maybe like this woman, how well did you respond the last time someone said something hurtful to you, even if it was true? I mean, have you ever had a friend tell you, looking like you're gaining a little weight? Have you ever had someone tell you, well, you know, you've been really missing from you. I've been missing you at church. Have you responded, you know, thank you so much for that piece of blessed advice. What do? We defend ourselves. We point the finger back. So it's remarkable that she embraces the truth. She places herself within the parable and speaks from a position of humility. Essentially says, no argument here, Jesus, I'm a dog. Although she said, right, yes, Jesus. He says, I'm not going to waste the food for the dog. Yes, Jesus, I'm a dog. Everything she says comes from her continued position of humbleness. I mean, imagine just for a moment the woman responded how we might or how the Pharisees did. Imagine if she defended herself. Imagine if she responded in anger, defiance, "How dare you call me a dog?" She would have missed out on the grace of Jesus. The key here is that the embracing of Jesus' words led to humility. And humility and faith were what invited the grace and mercy of Jesus. Understand that this woman didn't outwit Jesus. She didn't put him in a theological corner so he had to bless her. I mean, on the surface, almost like, well, she won. She got what she wanted. But cleverness never obligates grace. Rather, her words demonstrated what is truly needed, humble faith. Again, in the Matthew account, Jesus says of her words that it showed great faith. She says this, and he understands she gets it. She believes. And with that, she invited grace and mercy. Making the application isn't too difficult for us. We must let the word devastate our pride. We must recognize how often it is speaking about us and to us. How do you respond to the word of God on a Sunday morning or in your quiet time or in your small groups? I'm sure most of us know people who can listen to a whole sermon and not realize that God was speaking to them through the word. Right? They're thinking, oh, I hope so-and-so hears that sermon. Unfortunately, too often that is us. I mean, you ever sat there thinking, gosh, I hope my wife's listening. This is a good sermon for her. Hope my husband's getting this. He could really use this one. And all the while, God is speaking to us. Or we go through small groups. Have you noticed some, they just let the word challenge and convict and transform, and they wrestle, but they want to grow, while others want to argue points or play devil's advocate, justify their lies, point out where the author is wrong. The key is not knowledge of Scripture, but what you do with it. Right? I think most of us have known people who are extremely knowledgeable and they never seem affected by God's word. Or conversely, those who are new in the faith and let God's word come in and devastate their pride, no excuses, simply humility. Let me ask you, how do you respond to the word of God when it speaks to your life? Are there certain topics when you hear preach or someone brings it up that it's difficult? Pastor preaches on money and you're like, God, churches. Pastors are always preaching on money. That's what they want. Or forgiveness. You hear that and someone comes to mind and you're like, if you only knew this person, how would you expect me to forgive them? Evangelism. Prayer life. Worse than a sermon, what if someone uses the truth of God to point out a shortcoming in your life? Love your enemy. Friend comes up, why don't you love your mother-in-law more? Why aren't you loving your brother or your coworker? Is there someone you were refusing to love? And all of a sudden you start to get upset, defensive. Well, look at you. But all these things, we're not being humbled by the word of God. As we read this passage, we're tempted to kind of get caught up in Jesus' words. I can't believe he would do that. He would call her a dog. But the problem isn't his words, but our response. We have to let the word of God devastate our pride. We must embrace being dogs and Pharisees and hypocrites and whatever else we are. And let that invite the grace of our Lord. The thing is, it's not enough that God's word would devastate our pride. It must also fuel our faith. It can't just encourage our humility, but it must instill boldness. Now, how does this do that? The word doesn't just devastate our pride. It extols Christ, who is always faithful, one we can always trust. In other words, it points out our shortcomings, but then it also points to Jesus, who is always faithful. I think God was gracious to reveal truth to her. Likely she understood Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. In the Matthew account, she calls him, O Lord, Son of David. Okay, in part, this is the promise of a Messiah king. So this is what she understood. This is what she understood going into this encounter. She probably heard of the miracle worker. Okay, and then her daughter has a demon. And so she goes, well, I got to find out who this is. And she learns that some are saying that he's the Jewish Messiah. So she goes into this conversation with that idea. And then Jesus speaks to her and he says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right for the children. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I think the word that likely stood out to her was first. Let the children be fed first. Maybe in that moment, for the first time, she realized that this Jewish Messiah, this Jewish Savior, was for her too. It probably actually didn't surprise her that she was called a dog. That she was outside of Israel, that she was outside of covenant blessing. Maybe she would expect Jesus to say, let the children be fed only. It's not right to throw to the children. Throw the dogs. What are the children's bread? But then he says the word first. Jesus was saying grace was going to come to the Gentiles. Maybe not now. This wasn't their time. But Jesus wasn't only a Jewish Savior, but he was her Savior. And with this small word, she approaches Jesus in boldness. She realizes that if the Gentiles were going to receive grace, then she was going to ask for hers right now. She was, give me a little of that grace now, Jesus. I really need it. I mean, it's so amazing because it seems she understood so much of what the men of the Pharisees, the men of the law missed. They would spend their time studying the Torah. And yet here she was, a simple understanding, a few words from Jesus, and she's starting to put the pieces together. That was his grace to her. Think about what she understood and perceived about Jesus. One is that he was sovereign. He would choose what he would do. No demanding. He would get to determine. So she pleaded and she begged. She saw grace. She believed that he might do something. She begged for mercy. She wants him to do something she didn't deserve but desperately needed. She saw his power. She only asked for crumbs. She knew crumbs would be enough. Isn't that awesome? There's no thought in her mind that this would be difficult for Jesus. If he wanted to do it, it would be done. All she needed was a simple taste of his grace, and that would be enough. Do you approach Christ with boldness because you know him so well? Does what the word say about your Savior profoundly affect you? We could start with the gospel. We talked earlier about how we're all awaiting judgment. Well, Jesus Christ went to the cross to take God's punishment for our sins. In other words, I deserve judgment because I'm a sinner like everyone in this room. But God poured out his wrath upon Jesus instead of those of us who believe. Do you feel stuck in your sin? Are you discouraged? You have trouble worshiping on a Sunday morning? If you're thinking, gosh, if people knew the argument I had last night, if people knew how I'd wasted time this week, how I'd spoken angrily to a coworker, how could I even worship on a Sunday morning? But the word says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, can you come before God with boldness now? He doesn't say he'll cleanse you from some righteousness when you've had a good week, and then you can really worship God in music. We come before him in boldness because of what Jesus did on the cross. There's so many doctrines we could look at, but think simply about Jesus' love. Does his love mean anything to you? I mean, you grew up in the church, then it's one of the first lessons you learn, but is it deepening? Are you understanding? Ephesians 3 says it's bigger than our head, right? It's wider than we understand. We'll never fully get it. That's big. Does that affect how you approach God? Because it should mean that he'll never forsake you. No matter how many times you fail him, Jesus will never forsake you. It means he always forgives you. It means that he's constantly pouring grace into your life. And so with that in mind, in the doctrine of love, Jesus encourages you to approach him in boldness. Are you doing that? Are you singing boldly? Not because you've had a great week, not because you're such a godly person, but because Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was merciful to a wretch like you and a wretch like me. Do you pray with boldness? I mean, can you even fathom? I mean, would you go to the president and ask for a drink of water? But can you imagine the God of the universe and we actually get to make requests of him, big and small? It's mind-boggling. But we do so with boldness because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Nothing we deserve, nothing we've earned, only grace. I was thinking about my children. They often ask me for crazy things, right? Especially when they were younger. Hey, Dad, you know, they'll see something on TV. Hey, Dad, can we go to Africa? I don't think we're going to go to Africa this week, guys. This just a couple weeks ago. Hey, Dad, can we build a tree house? Well, we don't have a tree, guys. I don't know if we can. That's gonna be pretty tough, right? But they'll ask, and they would just ask me because I'm their dad. It kind of saddens me now because every once in a while I hear them say, now that they're a little older, okay, I know you're gonna say no, and then they'll ask me something crazy. You know, can we buy a spaceship or something? And usually they're right. But the thing is, I want them to always know that they can come to me, and they can ask me. Not that they always get what they want, but they'll know that I'll be gracious to them. Because I'm their father. I love them. I love when they come and ask me for things. I love when they come and ask me for crazy things. How can we build a tree to build a tree house? And is that possible? I want to because they've asked me. We've got to approach God with this humble boldness. We don't deserve anything, but just come before him, believing that he is a gracious God. Nothing we deserve, but in our desperation, come before him and ask him great things. Let me close with this. I hope you would be bold in your faith, bold in approaching him, bold in worship, bold in prayer, because we're nothing and Christ is everything. I hope we wouldn't be like the Pharisees. I feel like we're in danger of that, of being a part of the church. You know, we just take for granted God's mercy. We just come every week, and well, how nice it is. You know, we come and we sing and we hang out with other Christians. But are we presuming upon that? Are we like the Pharisees, where we presume upon the grace of God? I read a book recently by J.I. Packard, and I love the title. It says, Weakness is the Way. He says this, the truth, however, is that in many respects, and certainly in spiritual matters, we are all weak and inadequate, and we need to face it. Sin, which disrupts all relationships, has disabled us across the board. We need to be aware of our limitations and let this awareness work in us humility and self-distrust and a realization of our own helplessness on our own. Thus, we may learn our need to depend on Christ, our Savior and Lord, at every turn of the road, to practice that dependence as one of the constant habits of our heart, and hereby to discover what Paul discovered before us. When I am weak, then I am strong. I pray that we would be a people who know and believe, when I am weak, then I am strong. And that we'd be a people who fully embrace that weakness is the way. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. We come before you undeserving of mercy, undeserving of any blessing that you give us. And yet we want to come to you boldly through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, asking and making requests, being so thankful that you are good to us who don't deserve it. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't let our strength, we wouldn't let our weakness come, our weakness hinder us from coming before you, but to realize that too often our strength does, to see that weakness is the way. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we worship you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.